listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Matthew chapter 5, it talks about how perfection. And when it's talking about when we become perfect, it's not the kind of perfect where you don't make any mistakes and everything is like the 100%. This kind of perfection is a concept in the Greek world that would have been, it's as it's intended to be. So like when an apple grows from the seed to the fruit on the tree, it's perfect. Not because it's a perfect apple, but because it's grown to become like it's supposed to be. And so we are intended to become fully mature as measured in Christ. God has given gifts. We talked about this in our very first week to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds, pastors, teachers. And not just so they can do stuff and we can watch them, but so that they can help us to learn how to do the stuff that they do and do those things in our life. One of the main focuses that the larger movement that we're a part of, Foursquare, is intentionally focusing on in 2018 is discipleship. And so all of our series and activities for the year of 2018 are going to have an extra intentional layer of discipleship. And we want to be growing in our, not just working in our the things that we would consider to be spiritual, but also in the things that may be not as seen as spiritual, and delving into our emotions and how we respond to adversity and things like that. One of the really significant things that is a really great image for this particular series is the iceberg. If you look at the iceberg, you can see about 10% of the iceberg is above the water and about 90% is below the water. And this is a picture of us. It's a picture of a lot of how we see things in the world that we live in, where we can address the things that are visible and then almost ignore everything that's below the water, below the surface. One of the works that the Holy Spirit does is works on the things, brings to mind the things that are below the surface in our life. And by taking time to work through things that may be challenging, that may be difficult, that may be less than fun topics, we have the opportunity to allow God to help us to get healed and to grow, not past so we forget, but to grow past and through the areas that we've gone through and experienced great hurt. And so our first, I guess, the scripture I'd like to look at first is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And I know within the Christian world, it can seem like it is not a good way to live as a Christian if we're going to grieve or mourn or experience loss. If you ever want to kind of have your mind blown, okay, this is what I do for fun. I Google stuff like Christian and mourning. And you'll find all these websites of people dedicated to, well, as Christians, we can't mourn because of Jesus. And it's like this entire blanket of Christianese that gets put over our humanness. And I don't know if this is a real phrase that's out there or if I'm trademarking it right now. But as I'm looking at it, it's like on one hand, it's unchristian to mourn. And on the other hand, it's inhuman not to. We don't lose our humanity when we become a Christian. And it can feel really bizarre when we're going through the challenges of life. Everyone will experience difficulties and loss and pain and hurt. And we lose loved ones or we lose our dreams. Or all sorts of stuff pops up. And if we are then told, well, rejoice in the Lord always, that's a good verse. But what about feeling what I'm feeling right now? Hello? Yeah, so anyway, in the Beatitudes, in this message Jesus is addressing his disciples on this big mountain, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is, it seems like it's out of place in the Bible. Number one, there's a blessing that's going to be attached to mourning. Because mourning is not the final word. Comfort is the final word. But in order to receive the blessing and the comfort, mourning has to happen. So in the middle of all these other blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, this one jumped out at me as I this last week in studying. Blessed are those who mourn. And this isn't a necessarily fun topic. A lot of times when we have experienced hurt and loss and death and sickness and those things in our life, we respond to those things by trying to get through them as quickly as possible, or we become parked in those things and we kind of circle around them like on this never-ending roundabout. And ideally, one of the things that God is going to help us learn to develop is the skill to be able to feel what we're feeling, to wait upon him to bring the healing and transformation, and not to feel like we have to rush out of a situation. I have a friend who lost her husband 2 years ago as of February 18th. He had a massive heart aneurysm and went in to get some stuff addressed, and they thought everything was going to be fine, and he went through about 20 hours of surgery and ended up dying on the table. And 2 years later, we were having some interactions, like last week, having interactions with her and just letting her know we're thinking about her, we're praying for her today for comfort and for peace. And I said, "What's the most challenging thing you're going through right now?" She said, "Honestly, it's not the loss of my husband and the memories of that, because I'm working through those things. It's the people who are having a problem that I'm still working through these things." It's like, when are you going to be done with your mourning? When are you going to move on? What if mourning is not a start here, and here's this defined process when it's over? What if it's like the waves of an ocean? And sometimes you feel it intensely, and you're experiencing the pain and the hurt and the loss, and it may be 15 years after the fact. My thought, if you don't hear anything else I say for the rest of the day, maybe God addresses that pain and pulls it away in these waves. And by being fully present and engaging when we're feeling those things, it's not like we turn our life over to him, but we experience it, we feel it, we don't try and push through it. We don't, you know what, I'm not supposed to feel this way. You know what? Feelings are feelings. They're there. We don't put them in charge. But to embrace it and say, okay, God, if I'm feeling this right now, then I'm going to embrace it and I'm going to lean into you in this situation. So anyway, here we go. It's a good thing Jesus was never grieved, right? Well, actually, it was prophesied that he would do this. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the passage known as the suffering servant. Several hundred years before Jesus was born, this passage was written by the prophet Isaiah to address what he would be like, characteristics of Jesus' life. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus was intimately familiar with grief, with sorrow, with sadness, with pain, with all these things. This passage is so wonderful and so terrible at the same time, because it describes the one who would come as the one who takes away the sin of the world is not even recognized by the ones he comes to save. It talks about how his face and his countenance are marred beyond recognition. We think, well, when did that happen? When Jesus was being prepared for crucifixion? when they take the 6-inch Jerusalem thorns and jam them into his head, and they take the rod and they beat him over the head with the rod, when they rip his beard out with their hands and punch him with their fists, when they give him the 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, he probably, at the end of that, did not look very human. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. He bore in his body our griefs and our sorrows. In these passages, these ones are tied to our brokenness, to our sin, to our need for salvation, to our need for a Savior. The words that show up here are to be bruised, beaten, pierced. Even though he bore our sins, we didn't recognize that he was the one that was doing this. In John chapter 1, it talks about how the Word became flesh. And there's nothing like becoming flesh when we see one of the greatest characteristics of coming in the flesh and Jesus being fully human was he felt the full human experience of pain, suffering, betrayal, abandonment, and temptation, all without sin. In the Gospels, many times we see Jesus addressing sorrow. He's addressing grief. He's addressing sadness. He's crying. There's a withdrawal. He's greatly moved. There's a passage in Matthew that where he's described as one of his good friends, Lazarus, dies. And it says Jesus wept. And a lot of times people will try and explain away, oh, he's crying because of people's lack of belief. He's crying because of all these really kind of out there beliefs. If your friend dies, good friend, what's the appropriate response? Tears. We can try and say, well, Jesus wasn't. He was feeling sadness because Lazarus was dead. Yes, he knew God's going to raise him from the dead, but he's still feeling that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. The writers of Hebrews get into some detail about when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's calling out to his Father before he is betrayed and going to be beaten and crucified. It says he wept loudly and he cried out to God for deliverance. And it says his soul was crushed with sorrow. We don't spend a whole lot of time talking about that stuff, what Jesus is doing. And yet when we go through all sorts of challenges, we get thrown Christian platitudes on how we're supposed to address it as though there's something inherently wrong with us because we're feeling the feelings that we're feeling. When in reality, we have a Savior who's already gone through the stuff beforehand, has experienced everything we can experience, and gives us a way to walk through it, not as a just do everything that he did, but to recognize we are identifying with Christ when we mourn. And if we mourn, there will come comfort on the other side of it, as we mourn in God, the way God would lay out for us. Anybody ever heard of the guy named Job? Spelled J-O-B. And so I can remember the first time I was teaching on this in our youth group, and there's a sixth grader named Chip. He was kind of like half leprechaun, half elf, and with red hair and more energy than a supernova. And he's sitting there, he's just like quivering. And I said, we're going to read the book of Job. And he opens it up. It's like, I can't find Job. My Bible says Job. And it's like, I've always thought about it. You remember that one? It was so funny. And I laughed. But then I thought, I guess you'd really have to know, because if you were to go, you don't go for a Job application, right? You don't fill out, how was your Job this morning? No. But anyway, you were really good today when you were talking about we need to be able to define the words and not say, well, everybody knows this reference to Hezekiah, you know, that one guy, that silly, foolish king. To explain it is very important, because inside jokes are really great for people who are inside. But for everybody else, they're kind of bad. So anyway. So Job, we're not going to talk about why did bad things happen to Job, okay? What we are going to talk about is that Job is the story of us. He lost everything, albeit we usually, if we're going to lose stuff, we lose it over a period of days, weeks, months, years. Job lost it in an afternoon. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his kids. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his friends. He lost the love of his wife. He experienced tornadoes, thieves, lightning, windstorms. He was covered from head to foot in boils. When we encounter Job, we find him in a fireplace with a broken piece of pottery, sitting there with covered in ashes, scraping the boils on his body. Surrounded by people who are telling him, you probably did something to deserve this. He's got a wife saying, your life is so bad, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, honey. How does Job respond? Job chapter 3 through Job 37, if you read it and you think about it in, like, you're looking at literature, you can almost take it to like a Shakespearean, you know, and then Bildad the Shuhite addresses Job. But, you know, think about if you're the guy in absolute suffering sitting in the fireplace scraping boils off your feet, you're probably not trying to talk with the enunciation of like a Sir Alec Guinness or someone famous like that. He's Obi-Wan. You're probably just speaking from the anguish of your heart. And in these 30-something chapters, we hear Job screaming. He says, I wish the day of my birth had never happened, or even better, I wish I was a stillborn baby that was never saw the light of day. He's saying dark, dark things, and he's crying out to God, and he's trying to figure out what's going on, and his buddies are there to remind him that God is never unjust. This is because you did something. And they're going back and forth. And at some point, as he's talking about his doubt and he's wrestling through his fear, God shows up and God addresses it. But in the middle of all this, Job experiences loss. And when he loses, people around him don't know what to do. So they're looking for some sort of cause and effect. Let me just throw out there, if we are experiencing a point of loss or we're going through a time of grief or a time of mourning, we can't always connect the dots and say, this is happening because of this. And it's not always helpful to try and point out other people's connecting the dots for them. Sometimes you just need to go and sit. Job's friends, when they first showed up at his house, he's not lost one kid, he lost all 10. He's not lost part of his inheritance, he lost everything. They came and they sat with him for 7 days saying nothing. This is still a practice that happens in the Hebrew tradition. It's called sitting Shiva. You go and you sit with someone and you're not allowed to say anything. I wish we could practice this when we are experiencing grief or we have friends or loved ones that are experiencing grief. Because sometimes when we don't know what to say, we open our mouth and say something anyway. And it's not always a positive thing. Job's buddies are appreciated until they say, okay, it's been 7 days. Now let's try and figure something out. And it becomes a mess. It leads me to kind of wrestle through, how do we grieve? What is okay? How is it determined? Part of it's determined from our culture of origin. Where do we come from? Part of it's from our family of origin. How is it okay to grieve in our family? And then part of it can be influenced by what's okay for Christians to do. So if you grew up in England and you're British and you speak with a British accent, one of the things that's a very common declaration there or a saying or belief is you got to keep a stiff upper lip. It's a direct reference that ties into if a person is about to cry, their lip starts moving. And so to keep a stiff upper lip is to just, you're going to grin and bear through it. It's going to be tough. There's a story I was reading about a woman, British woman, whose sister had died. And she had a friend ask, are you going to go to your sister's funeral? She says, well, of course not. She's dead. Why would I go? You go to another extreme, and it's not unheard of in Italy when a loved one dies where there's this big theatrical presentation. The entire family's just weeping and hollering. The closest loved ones will often try and throw themselves into the grave along with their loved one. And it's not that they actually want to go in there, but it's like there's a part of me that's dying. They're very in touch with that. Depending on our family of origin, we can learn that it's okay to feel our feelings or we're not to feel our feelings. We're not to let anybody see them or know them. Not long ago, I was working with a particular family who had lost grandma in a car accident. And as I'm talking with the dad and the mom and the 10, 7, and 2-year-old, the 10-year-old was having a whole bunch of challenges. And, you know, it's not like I'm a licensed counselor, but I can talk to people. And so if I need to refer people out to, I'm very glad to do that. But a lot of the time, if I'm talking to somebody, I can just kind of listen to the Holy Spirit and then wait for some insights and then share it. And so it comes out within this family, dad makes a couple declarations. Well, us men, we don't cry. It's looked down on in our family if we would express grief. And the 10-year-old can't stop crying because he misses his grandma. And so he's being confronted with a, yes, we miss grandma. Yes, we're trying to grieve. But in this family, you know, we don't cry. This isn't our tradition. This isn't how it works. And it turns out the 10-year-old had been wrestling through. Grandma had wanted him to come and spend a weekend with her. And he said he didn't want to go because he wanted to do something else like kids will often do. And it's the next weekend, grandma dies. And he thinks, if I'd been there, If I could have stopped, she wouldn't have been on that road. She would have been with me instead. But he can't cry and he can't talk about it because we just got to push through it. And there came a point when he was able to articulate, I'm feeling the way I'm feeling because I'm taking personal responsibility for something that I can't take responsibility for. Everyone in the family goes, oh, this is why he's feeling the way he is and why we're feeling the way we are, because we're trying to dam up this huge fire hose of emotion with our traditions and with what's right and what's appropriate. And it's causing us to be able to almost, we stuff certain emotions and certain feelings. We end up stuffing all of our feelings and stuffing all of the emotions. Within our family of origin, if we learn that it's not okay to address grief or to mourn or to go through these things of loss, we find other ways to address it. It's not a coincidence that we see people turning to things like drugs, turning to things like alcohol, to porn, to food, to work, to things that we can be medicated to find a way to take away take the edge off. And in no way, shape, or form is this to point a finger and say, and if this is a true of your life in any way, shape, or form, you're messed up. Welcome to the human race, okay? It's much easier to turn to something to medicate than it is to go walk back through the pain. At least it feels that way. But when we actually address it and we think, what is this doing? This point where I'm medicating, where I'm, you know what? I'm just going to work. I'm just going to work. And if I can just work, everything's going to be okay. I looked at this and I think back to the different times I've tried to grieve. And I've had to almost intentionally, mindfully say, no, I'm going to stop everything and I'm just going to feel and be right where I am. Because if I don't do that, I'm going to get preoccupied with doing stuff and I'm just going to kind of move on. And this is going to be this gaping chest wound that kind of sticks around my life and never gets addressed. One of the scriptures that gets thrown out there a lot when we talk about grieving is something that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He says, now, I don't want you to be ignorant. We don't grieve like the ones who have no hope. So a lot of times when we start to experience the feelings of grief and loss and there's the opportunity to enter into mourning, if we're Christian, someone, well-meaning, of course, will offer up, well, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, and then they put a period right there. That's a true statement, but we don't stop there. We don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we still grieve. It's not, it can be a point of comfort to know our lost, the one that we love who has died. We'll see them again in heaven, but dang it, that's 80 years separated. It hurts. This is hard. I miss the individual. Am I being a bad Christian? Because I say, I miss this person and I'm ticked off that they died. Is that bad? No, it's not bad. But if we try to Christianize our experience, we do things that Jesus never asked us to do. We can still grieve, but we grieve with a point of hope. Does that make sense? So feel what we're going to feel. Be sad. Wrestle with the questions, with the doubts, with the wonderings, with the pain, with the loss. Fully embrace it and run to Jesus. He can handle this. Fully 2/3 of the book of Psalms are David writing to God saying, where are you? I feel like I'm alone. You've abandoned me. I know it's what the truth is, but this is what I'm experiencing, what I'm feeling. 2/3. I'm not a math person, but out of 150, 2/3 is 100. 2/3 of the Psalms. Deal with laments, with yelling to God, things are not how they think they're supposed to be. What are you going to do about it? It's a lot better than the other alternatives when we have the opportunity to grieve and to experience the mourning process. Some of the defense mechanisms that pop up, denial. You know what? When that happened to me in third grade, that wasn't that big of a deal. When I was victimized here, that, you know, I was, if it doesn't kill you, it just makes you stronger. Like, what a load. It's like, you know, if it doesn't kill you, sometimes it just leaves you desiccated and bleeding on the side of the road. Minimizing. It's not that big of a deal. It's just a flesh wound. Blaming others. I'm here because I grew up in a terrible family and they messed me up, and so that's why I have to act like a moron. It's their fault. They did this. Blaming myself. It's because of me. If I'd only... This is something that happens. Especially any oldest children in the house. Okay? When you're the oldest child, your parents want to teach you responsibility, especially if you have younger siblings around. And so they'll say things like, hey, you're responsible for your brother. You're responsible for your sibling. Don't let him die on your watch, okay? And it's great until your brother gets cancer and dies. And it's like, it wasn't my fault. I didn't give it to him. But I still had the feelings of, what could I have done different? It should have been me. Wrestling through yesterday's memorial service for our dear friend Julia Evans. Her family came into town. It was about 100 people came together to celebrate this incredible woman. And one of the things that moved me the most is her older sister stands up front and she says, I was supposed to protect her. I'm supposed to keep her from experiencing this. She was not supposed to go before me. Blaming herself for something completely beyond her control. We can do that, and it keeps us from being able to move into mourning. Rationalizing. Well, this is happening because of that, and it's really not that big of a deal. I know every once in a while you just got to kind of blow off steam, but it only happens like once every 2 to 3 hours, so it's not that big of a deal. Intellectualizing. My situation is not as bad. People all over the world are suffering much worse than us. This is a first world problem, so I just need to suck it up. Distracting. Why do you have to be so negative? Why can't we talk about positive things for once? Just forget that. Or my favorite, hostility, lashing out. So the other day, I never do any of these, never any of them. The other day, I think it was Monday, my wife asked me a question and I didn't like the tone that she asked it. It wasn't a bad tone, but it was actually the substance of what she said that I didn't like. And so, you know, she asked the question and I responded by saying, no, I don't want to talk about this with you. As a matter of fact, why are you talking about this at all? This isn't your thing. And afterwards, I'm sitting there looking in and I'm doing my studies. It's like, I need to get into this. Responding with distracting and hostility. That's me right there. I did that because of what? I was experiencing a reality that was uncomfortable. So instead of addressing that reality, it's easier to... My unreasonable wife came in and asked a question. And so it's her fault. That's why things are the way they are. So, recognizing is one thing. So, how are we supposed to address when we're grieving, when we're mourning, when we're experiencing loss? How are we supposed to? What should we do? One of the things I love about Joyce Meyer, I don't know anybody who's ever listened to Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer played an instrumental role in my wife's life at a very key point. And it was even one day, my wife got a phone call from Joyce Meyer, and another time she saw her at Cheesecake Factory, so they're totally best friends. Remember that? And she's this little tiny lady. She's like 5 foot tall. Very powerful. Anyway, Joyce Meyer says, if you want to get over and get past your grief, get past the things that have caused you damage, you have to go back through your pain. You want to experience resurrection, you have to experience real death first. That's counterintuitive. When we experience pain, we want to run away from pain. We want to be as far away from it as possible. Instead, it's a going back through it. What jumps out to me is Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25, when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny them their selfish ambition, take up their cross daily, and follow me. That is such a fun verse to preach. Living it is hard. Very easy to preach. Very difficult to live. Die daily. Carrying your own implement of death around with you wherever you go, following Jesus. We want to experience resurrection, we have to experience death first. Now, this is not a, if you do anything other than this, then you're not following Jesus in the Bible and he probably doesn't love you type of a declaration here. This is a, biblically, when we see people who are grieving, these are some of the things that they do. Okay? Number one, like Job, pay attention to the pain. Job, it's really painful to watch and to listen to his story. Yeah, there's redemption at the end, and he gets all his possessions back, and he gets a whole nother 10 kids. But it's not like if you had 10 more kids, those previous 10 that you lost are any more lost. Anyway, pay attention to the pain. We look at Job's example. He screams in pain. He curses his birthday. He shouts at God. He prays wild prayers. He tells God exactly what he feels. He struggles. He doubts. He weeps. He yells. Pay attention to the pain. If something hurts, it's an indication that something is off or wrong or not how it's supposed to be. I hear stories about the opioid crisis, especially in the National Football League. And it's something that I'm familiar with. I played football, had three surgeries on this shoulder, one on this shoulder. And one of the things that we were taught over and over again is just push through the pain. Push through the pain. Or here, take this, or we'll give you a shot. And you'll be able to ignore the pain. And then we wonder why 15, 20 years later, people's arms are falling off. And their livers aren't working anymore. And their bodies are completely broken because they didn't pay attention to the pain. In our own lives, with our own emotional, what makes us us in here, if we attempt to push through the pain versus paying attention to it, we will at some point have to come back around and pay attention to it. We cannot escape it. So it's better to walk back through it, pay attention to it with Jesus, because where is he? He, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. Number two, wait on God, even when or especially when we don't understand what's happening. Wait on him. What does it look like to wait on God? It doesn't mean doing nothing. Too many times people say, I'm trying to figure out what God's will is for my life, so I'm just going to wait on God. And they go and park themselves and do nothing. No, to wait on God is to do everything we know we're supposed to be doing in our life. To continue to engage in relationship with him and with others. To continue to care for ourselves. To continue to pursue everything we know to be God's purpose for our life. And to pursue those things. But not to try and strike out on our own. To try and shake things up because I'm really uncomfortable with how things are. We wait on him by doing the things that we know are the givens in our life. And then expecting that he's going to act on our behalf, because he does. One is the thing that's not very fun, but is incredibly important, is embracing our limits. God gives us a gift of limits. We love Superman. Why? Because he can do just about anything. And one of the best things about Superman is kryptonite. When he's really, I'm not a Lex Luthor fan at all. But you bring kryptonite in, and all of a sudden, this Superman who can do anything, you know, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Look up in the sky, who is it? It's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Superman. He can do anything until kryptonite, and he can't do anything. We fantasize about not having limits. We pride ourselves, yeah, I can work 7 days a week, 23 hours a day, sleep for 20 minutes, eat the other 15, take a shower, I'm back. If you're not strong like me, then you can't do this. And then what happens? We break. One of the big issues with Foursquare, with the Foursquare movement, is we were birthed by a woman who thought she was Superman. Superwoman. She was the first woman to drive across the country by herself in a car. She had a radio station and a church before women were allowed to vote. She preached 5 times a day. 7 days a week, crowds, thousands of people, became world famous, not because she was trying to be famous, but because of the things God was doing in her life. And about every few months, she'd experience a break where she ran out of gas. Her body would quit. She'd get sick. She'd have to go on a extended hiatus to get rested up, and then she'd come back, and she'd go at it again. Workaholism is one of the biggest issues within the Foursquare movement. Among pastors, not recognizing we have limits. We can't do everything. Well, we can. The Bible says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's using scripture in vain. That's not what it's about. You can't do everything. What Paul's talking about here is contentment. He's talking about when I had a lot of money, things are great. When I didn't have a lot of money, it was tough. But I learned contentment in the middle of it. I can make it through anything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. It's not claiming I can do anything without any limit on me. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to speak heresy today. Okay. That's good that, yes, I don't want to speak heresy. Finally, embrace humility. And humility is not just, oh, shucks, who am I? Humility is embracing our rightful place. When John the Baptist encountered Jesus for the first time, he freaked out. He had a total fanboy moment. Jesus comes to be baptized, and John's like, no, it's Jesus. It's him. This is the one. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, this is how it's supposed to work. So John's all, yay, and he baptizes him. And John's disciples, who've been following John for who knows how long, start seeing that wherever Jesus goes, he's getting bigger crowds than them. And John's disciples are, John, Jesus has more people following him than we do. You know what John says? You know what? He must increase, I must decrease. He recognizes that his place is one of inferiority or being less than who Jesus is. To embrace humility is to embrace being less than who Jesus is. And to be in the Old Testament version of humble, it's to be fully reliant upon God. 100%. Not my will, but yours be done. Sound familiar? Humility. So in this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would take the words that are spoken, the example that you set, the scriptures we read, and that you would do a work in our hearts and in our lives. In the things and the areas where I don't even know what is going on in people's lives, what they're experiencing, you do. And I ask that you would take this and cause it to be a kernel of a seed that's planted in their lives. And that you will continue the process that you've been working in every single one of us. As we grieve and as we mourn, Lord, that we will not try and Christianize our feelings, but that we will fully embrace who you made us to be and be the men and women who are fully human, fully dedicated to following after you. Not putting a thin veneer of Christianized stuff over us, but really being exactly who we are and feeling it and then moving forward in you. I thank you, Lord, that you say those who mourn will be comforted. And there are people in this room who are waiting upon your comfort, Lord. If you are a person who you've been grieving, you've been mourning, and the comfort has not hit yet, I would just invite you to lift up both your hands to the Lord. It's not saying, God, I'm in the middle of this. I'm waiting. I need comfort. Lord, as you see us, we want to grieve biblically. We want to grieve and feel the way we were intended to. We ask, according to your word, you say you will comfort. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our comforter in these times. You can put your hands down. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're done. There's going to be a few people who are up here over by the baptistry who are available to pray with you. If something's popped up in your life today, if you want to find out, you know, how do I start a relationship with God? That'd be a great place to go. If you've got a specific situation that you're wrestling through, it's like, you know, I'm in the middle of this grieving process and I need somebody to kind of stand with me in that. Great place to go get with some people to pray. Everybody else, we're going to prepare for food and putting good things on rice and building blessing bags. I want to tell you, one of the best gifts that we can give to ourselves and to our families is establishing a precedent that it's okay to feel what we're feeling and to learn to express that and to learn to ask questions and to wonder and not know exactly why and to be content in knowing those things. Because as we do that, it's not that we have to establish this precedent of, and they could handle any situation. Like, you know what? They depend on God for everything. It's a good place to be. Anyway, God bless you. Have a great Sunday.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.